March 1st, 2015. Praise God that He has chosen to bring us together again, to draw near to Him, to worship Him together. May the Lord God continue to grant to us all to engage with Him, with all that we have and all that we are throughout the course of worshiping Him together. That the words on the pages in front of you in your liturgy would be words from your heart to Him, words from your heart together to one another, worshiping Him in sincerity and in truth. Of course, now we come again to the time of the preaching of the Word of God, and we are continuing in Hebrews in chapter 10 again, verses the focus verses will be 19 through 22. The title of the sermon today is called Coram Deo. We'll talk about what that means. Hopefully the title of the sermon will pique your curiosity and cause you to focus in on when we get to discussing on what get to discussing what those words mean. John Owen said, this boldness that we have to come before God. I'm sure you noted that the call to worship has been changed to include this concept. It's going to be a concept before our eyes regularly now as we go forward for a time in worship. John Owen says this about the boldness that we have, the confidence that we have to God. This is the great fundamental privilege of the gospel, that believers in all their holy worship have liberty, boldness, and confidence to enter with it and by it into the gracious presence of God. And so today's sermon is really going to be a message about this boldness, this confidence that is given to us because of Jesus Christ, to each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, men, women, sick, healthy, those with strong minds, those who may be frequently confused. All of us are given this boldness to come into the gracious presence of God. So with this in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, as is our tradition. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 39. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible Word. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Wherever there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we meditated together on the reality that Jesus makes filthy rebels into his faithful friends. The main point of that text, the author bringing the finality of the conclusion to bear, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Jesus having sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and the old system dying away, the shadow system becoming obsolete. There's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ's work, the sacrifice for sins, is finished. Apart from Christ, we are all just filthy rebels. And so we rejoice that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God sent to suffer and die for our sins, and to take the wrath of God upon himself, fully and completely, shedding his blood to cleanse us all the way through and through. In addition, Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's how we are made God's faithful friends. Our King, by his Spirit, comes and writes his righteous laws upon our hearts now, so that we are not only cleansed from our sins because Jesus is Christ, but we are made his faithful friends, where we come to love his ways, and we are strengthened by his Spirit to do his good and perfect will. Jesus is Lord and Christ. As we heard Peter say when we looked at the sermon from Acts 2, his summary of the gospel: God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the question came to us last week: are you living like God's faithful friend? Has he recaptured your affections, this great and infinite and glorious God whom we serve? Is your heart wholly devoted to him? Remember the quote from John Owen about our affections? The great contest of heaven and earth is about the affections of the poor worm which we call man. That the world should contend for them is no wonder. It is the best that it can pretend unto. All things here below are capable of no higher ambition than to be possessed of the affections of men. And as they lie under the curse, it can do us no greater mischief than by prevailing in this design. But that the holy God should, as it were, engage in the contest and strive for the affections of man is an effect of infinite condescension and grace. This he does express from the Proverbs. My son, says he, give me thine heart. And so, are you living like God's faithful friend? Really, does your heart belong to him? You have a pure heart, a heart that is undivided in its devotion and its affection to Jesus. Finding him as your greatest treasure, as your all in all. And so proceeding forward from this point today, Coram Deo, before the face of God, it's really what today's sermon is about, is do you understand that you have been given access into the very presence of your Maker through Christ? And do you live your life in light of this reality? All of your thoughts and all of your deeds and all of your words washed by the knowledge that you are in his presence. So in the sermon today, we'll look at three things. First of all, we have boldness to be in God's presence. This great gospel privilege, we have confidence, we have boldness to be in the presence of God. Next, Jesus Christ alone provides this confidence to his people. We must look to Christ and to Christ alone. And when we do, we will have this confidence. We will see that it is by his sacrifice and by his priesthood that we have this confidence. And next, we will see, finally, that boldness leads to action. It is an action of the heart, and it is an action of the body. It is an action of all of our being, where we draw near to him with true hearts and clean bodies. That's what we're doing here today as his people. You're not just drawing near to him with your heart. You're drawing near to him with your bodies. Do you know how I know this? Because I see you. I see your body sitting here today, worshiping him with your bodies. You're here. You're going to be singing. Your ears are engaged, hopefully, by God's grace with the preacher's words. Your mind wrapping itself around what's being preached and the words that are being read to you. You are here engaging with your heart and with your body in worshiping God. And not just here, but every day, all day. Our confidence, our boldness leads to action, a drawing near to God. So first of all, we have boldness to be in God's presence. The text says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Before getting to the concept of boldness, let's note a couple of words here. Therefore. John Owen says this about this word, therefore. Of course, you've heard the great phrase, right? If there's a therefore, you have to ask what's it's there for, right? John Owen says, seeing that these things are now made manifest unto you, seeing it is so evidently testified unto you that the old covenant, sacrifices and worship, could not make us perfect, nor give us an access unto God, whereon they are removed and taken away, which the Scripture fully testifies unto. And seeing all this is effected or accomplished in the office and by the sacrifice of Christ, which they could not effect, and privileges are thereon granted unto believers which they were not before made partakers of, let us make use of them unto the glory of God and our own salvation in the duties which they necessarily require. So, at this point, the author of Hebrews is turning to demonstrate the application of these truths to the daily Christian life. Having fully and completely and finally and decisively displayed that the Old Testament system is just a shadow system and that it no longer has any efficacy to provide for our deepest needs, the author turns now to the remainder of the epistle, which is application, living this out. What does this mean for our daily lives? Especially, think through what it meant to be a Hebrew Christian at that time. Especially since a return to Judaism could very well lead to one being included in the death and the destruction that they knew were coming upon Jerusalem. That Jesus had told them so clearly would occur in the Olivet Discourse. John Owen says, "Whereas God had determined now speedily to put an utter end unto the city, temple, and all its worship by a universal desolation for the sins of the people, if they did obstinately adhere unto the observance of that worship, it was justly to be feared that they would perish in that destruction that was approaching, which probably many of them did. To instruct them in that light and knowledge of the truth that might deliver them from these evils was the first design of the apostle in the doctrinal part of this epistle." So, the author of Hebrews had a very personal interest in what was being delivered to this community. Not just that they would know Jesus, but that they would be delivered from the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. That's what the therefore is there for, to point them back to all of the instruction that had occurred up to this point, revealing to them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament system. Next, before we get to the concept of boldness, note the author's use of the word brethren. Do you see that? It's been used before. The author returns to it here again. Brethren. Even after the intense warnings that had been given before in this treatise, and now even preceding the terrifying warnings to come in the remainder of chapter 10, the author still embraces the Hebrews as siblings in Christ. Do you hear that? There's an affection, there's a reverence for fellowship and unity in Christ that is emphasized by the author, even in the midst of providing correction over items that are the deepest and most serious items of the faith. And yet, in the midst of that kind of warning, the sibling love, the unity that is ours in Christ, is emphasized. Owen says this, "It is not every mistake, every error, though it be in things of great importance, while it overthrows not the foundation, that can divest men of a fraternal interest with others in the heavenly calling." Do you hear that? It is not every mistake, every error, though it be in things of great importance, that can divest men of a fraternal interest with others in the heavenly calling. That fraternal interest with others in the heavenly calling is such a sweet thing that God gives to us, His people. And it should be a reminder for us all to always speak the truth in love all the time, but most especially in the midst of those very difficult situations of life. Next, the boldness. Since we have boldness to enter the holy places, first of all, notice that this boldness has a purpose. It is not a purpose in and of itself. It has a purpose outside of itself. It's not just boldness for show. It's boldness that pushes us somewhere. It shows us that this confidence and this access, it's been given to us unto an end designed by God. It's according to God's design for the Christian life. This boldness, this fire inside of us, drawing us near to God. Calvin says, "We have boldness to enter into the holiest. This privilege was never granted to the fathers under the law, for the people were forbidden to enter the visible sanctuary, though the high priest bore the names of the tribes on his shoulders and 12 stones as memorial of them on his breast. But now the case is very different, for not only symbolically, but in reality, an entrance into heaven is made open to us through the favor of Christ, for he has made us a royal priesthood." Have you ever thought about that before? That while there may have been a personal access to God available to the Hebrew Christians in their prayer, not the Hebrew Christians, the Old Testament believers, that there may have been an access to God through their personal prayer life similar to what we have, because of God's mercy. There was nothing like what we have in terms of corporate worship. There was nothing like what we have in terms of corporate worship. They could not expect to be in God's presence when they came together at the synagogue. They could not expect to be in God's presence when they came to the temple and brought their sacrifices. They could not expect to be in God's presence in a corporate gathering. Let that sink in. Because here today we have the bread and the wine. And we do not just say the words that our hearts are lifted up. There is a real presence that we have with God right now by faith in Christ, that we can expect that we are in His presence. We can expect that here today we are in the Holy of Holies together. There was no such expectation in the Old Covenant system. Owen speaks of four aspects of this boldness, John Owen. First of all, they are not hindered by any prohibition. God set bounds unto Mount Sinai that none should pass or break through into His presence in the giving of the law. He hath set none to Mount Zion, but all believers have right, title, and liberty to approach unto Him, even unto His throne. There is no such order now that he who draws nigh shall be cut off, but on the contrary, that he that doth not do so shall be destroyed. Before, there was a legal prohibition. You're not allowed to try to draw near to God. Nadab and Abihu. Come near wrongfully, the wrong time, the wrong way. Get killed. There's no legal separation between God and His people now. There's no external restraints between God and His people. In that old system, God had designed in external legal limits so that the people could not draw near to Him. Next, not only are there no external restraints giving us boldness, but now there are no internal restraints. There is no, there is no dread, no fear or terror in their minds, hearts or consciences when they make their approaches unto God. This was a consequent of the same interdict of the law, which is now taken away. They have not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but the spirit of the Son, whereby with holy boldness they cry, Abba, Father. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They have freedom unto and confidence in their duties, and therein consists the greatest evidence of our interest in the gospel and privileges thereof. There's now nothing emotionally or intellectually, soulfully, nothing separating us from God on the inside. Y'all, we are forgiven. We are clean. Thus, all fear of punishment is washed away. Do you know that no dark divine countenance ever awaits the blood-washed Christian? Did you know that your standing, your place before God in Christ is always welcome? There's nothing, doesn't matter what sin just occurred in your life. It doesn't matter what sin you may embrace in the next moment. Nothing can change the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Nothing can separate us from God except our own unbelief, our own lack of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the full and complete and unhindered favor that we have with God through Christ our Lord. Next, Owen says, the nature of gospel worship consists in this, that it is an entrance with boldness into the presence of God. However men may multiply duties of what sort or nature soever they be, if they design not in and by them to enter into the presence of God, if they have not some experience that so they do, if they are taken up with other thoughts and rest in the outward performance of them, they belong not unto evangelical worship. The only exercise of faith in them is in an entrance into the presence of God. You see, the Christian life is about being near God. That's the whole thing. Every moment of every day. And everything we do is for this purpose of drawing near to Him, of knowing Him better, of being more in His presence. So having all external and internal restraints removed, the only exercise of faith in Christian worship and life is an entrance into the presence of God. And that's Coram Deo, meaning living out life before the face of God, before the presence of God, not only in our private worship, not only in our corporate worship, but in our daily lives as we obey God. Our obedience to God's law is to know Him better. Our obedience to God's law is to experience the promise that's given to us that if we obey Him, He will manifest Himself to us. Obedience is just another way of living in the Holy of Holies. And in our lives of righteousness and living out God's law, in our marriages and in parenting, in our sibling relationships, in our workplace, today's message says to you, draw near to Him. Not just in your private worship, not just in our corporate worship, but in all of your life, everything that we do, think, and say is to draw nearer to God. This is the big idea of Christianity. The big idea of Christianity is that nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. Every relationship, every friendship, every moment, every event, every difficulty, everything is to know Him better, is to be drawn into His presence more and more, to experience His glory and His majesty and His faithfulness and His goodness and His righteousness over and over again through every experience of life. Next, our approach unto God and gospel worship. This is John Owen. Our approach unto God and gospel worship is unto Him as evidencing Himself in a way of grace and mercy. Hence it is said to be an entrance into the holiest. For in the holy place were all the pledges and tokens of God's grace and favor, as we have manifested upon the foregoing chapter. And as the taking off of the old prohibition gives us liberty, and the institution of the worship of the gospel gives us title into this privilege, so the consideration of the nature of that presence of God whereunto we approach gives us boldness thereunto. The God whom we approach is unto us a God of mercy and grace. And this knowledge of God's mercy and grace toward us, His people, knowing that God's shining smile, His shining smile and His favor ever awaits us. Have we grieved Him? Still a smile, though He be grieved. Have we quenched His spirit? Still His smile awaits us. Mercy and grace. And this beckons forth our boldness even more. Oh, in summary again, this is the great fundamental privilege of the gospel. The believers in all their holy worship have liberty, boldness, and confidence to enter with it and by it into the gracious presence of God. Next, Jesus Christ alone provides this boldness to His people. There's no other place to go to find this boldness. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will last. Nothing else is sufficient. First of all, Jesus provides this to us by his sacrifice, his once for all finished and perfect sacrifice for us, his people. The text says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." First of all, by the blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ cleanses his people. When we think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we really need to understand that it is a finished sacrifice, that it is a completed sacrifice, thus providing for us, his people, full and total atonement from our sins, past, present, and future, known and unknown, identified and unidentified, completely cleansing us of our sin. No sin in the new life in us, the one born from above, the new life placed in us, that new life is pure and perfect in Christ. No sin, no guilt. Our flesh, it's still there. It tries to drag us down, but it's passing away. It's not the real you. It's not the real you. It's passing away. Don't let it fool you and give you an evil conscience, as we will get to. You should be clean and confident because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you look to him, and you look to what he has done upon the cross for you, for his people, and you think about his shed blood. Remember, you are fully cleansed, completely cleansed. Go to him. Know that he has given us this access through his blood. You know, it's funny, isn't it, in the morning when you get up, siblings or spouses, and it's time for, like, you know, husbands and wives, time for the morning kiss, right?
I haven't brushed my teeth yet. Right? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Some of us need to brush a little more than others, right? We know that's true. Or maybe you've been working hard and you're filthy dirty, right? So there's a wedding coming up, from what I understand. So, like, imagine, right, it's time for the wedding and you just woke up and you haven't brushed your teeth and you're filthy dirty, you've been working in the yard all day long, and you run to the wedding just like you are, okay? Just like that, because you're not going to miss it. And you get there and you walk in, and of course, you're a little self-conscious, right, because you're dirty.
Hello, everybody. You're covering your mouth. You haven't brushed your teeth.
You're filthy, right? Kind of stinky from sweating all day outside before you got there. Everybody comes up and hugs you, loves on you, gives you a big kiss. And, you know, you just can't believe it. You say, what is going on? And you look down and you realize you're in clean clothes. And you realize you're clean. You're fresh. Although, what has happened? What happened? How did this happen? This is an illustration to us of which, are you going to live out of the flesh or are you going to live out of the spirit? Because the reality is, every moment of every day before God in Christ, you are fresh and clean. And there is nothing that you can do to undo that if you belong to him. If you are his, even when you sin, he already died for it. Even in your unbelief, he already died for your unbelief. Even in your faithlessness, he already died for your faithlessness. You see, he sees you and me as the finished product that we are. And that's how we are to approach him. This is the boldness that we have been given, to approach him as the finished products that we are in his eyes. Next, about his sacrifice. It's not only through his death upon the cross, but it's also by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. You hear those words, the new and living way? This is surely a reference to his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement, where the body of Jesus Christ is now physically present in the Holy of Holies, human flesh now present in the Holy of Holies, our forerunner who has gone before us. That's why the curtain was ripped apart, because his flesh has made the way. His flesh has passed through, and we are in him. He is our new and living way, not the old and dead way that is destroyed and that was never open to all of the people. When that curtain ripped from top to bottom, this new and living way was made unto us, unto all his people, Jew and Gentile alike. Can you imagine being a Jew and having that curtain ripped from top to bottom? Who could fix it? Who would dare draw near? What could they do? Death awaited any who gazed into the Holy of Holies except on that one day, except for that one man. Does anybody know what they did? I don't know. Jesus Christ, by the new and the living way that he opened up for us, not only has he cleansed us, providing full atonement, making us finished products before God every time we go there, but also he in his flesh has gone into the presence of God. Jesus Christ, his body, his flesh that we are called to eat, his blood we're called to drink, to feed on him, being in union with him. This flesh, this body, we are brought into the Holy of Holies with him, which is nothing less than peaceful, joyful fellowship with God, in God's presence right now and at all times. But, you know, still we see by faith, right? So there's yet another veil that will be torn away on that last and great day when he comes back again to defeat death. On that last day, the consummation will occur where our faith will turn to sight. And there will be no more faith necessary. Because right now, you and I just have to believe that we are lifted up into his presence. We just have to believe that we are in Christ. We just have to believe that his flesh has made a new and living way for us, and that right now we are in his presence. We just have to believe that we are gathered together with the general assembly of the firstborn from the dead. We just have to believe that all the throngs of heaven, that we are in their midst right now on another Sabbath day in heaven, another Lord's Day service in heaven, where Jesus Christ is the only presiding minister, and he is the soloist of heaven, and he is leading us all right now. And we are raised up in his midst with all the angels of heaven around us. Still we see by faith, and someday it will turn to sight. Christ alone provides this boldness to his people through his perfect atoning sacrifice, by his blood, and by the new and living way that he opened for us as he tore that curtain apart and made his flesh the way into the presence of God. But it's also by his priesthood, not just by his sacrifice, but by his priesthood, which persists. Not only is his body in the presence of God, and thus we are there with him, but while he is there, he is doing something. As he is seated at the right hand of God, he is interceding for us. Suffered for our sins that one time, freeing us from God's wrath and guilt, having proclaimed it is finished, paid in full, having made the way by his body, he is now at God's right hand interceding for us. And so as we arrive there, as we come into his presence, as we draw near to him every moment of every day, he's there waiting for us. We don't ever go into the presence of God the Father alone. Have you ever gone to a meeting and there's someone there that's supposed to introduce you and they don't show up? And it's a bit of an uncomfortable moment because you don't have the introduction. You just show up and it's a little bit, okay, what are we going to do? It's not like that. When we draw near to God, Christ is always there, if you will, introducing us to the Father. It is always Jesus leading us by the hand and taking us to the Father. So whenever we come into the Holy of Holies, we're never alone. We are always in Christ. And He is always there doing His priestly work of interceding for us, of presenting us as finished products to God the Father every single time. Y'all, we must never stop resting in Jesus. We must never stop resting in Jesus. And the corollary is we must never rest in anything else. He is our only hope. His past work, His current intercession, and His future guaranteed presence in the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ, are all in all. You know, this boldness must, if it's real, it must lead to action. If this boldness is real, it will have an outcome. We've talked about similar things in the past, where if the life of God is dwelling within you, in reality, there will be fruit. There will be fruit in your lives, in our lives, fruit of obedience, fruit of all forms of righteousness and Christ-like living. The heart of Christ-like living is being near the Father. The text says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, what this means is when we come near to God like this, we are coming near with the heart and the mind and the flesh of Jesus Christ. Not our own. Christ dwelling in us. The life of Christ in us. And what does Christ do? He draws near to the Father. You see, we're drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity. We've discussed this before. We're drawn into that infinite and eternal and perfect peace of the fellowship of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are taken there, all of us, when we draw near to God. The new life in Christ within us, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, what comes with it is this boldness, this full confidence. And it does so by removing all hindrances to God's presence and by placing in us this infinite attraction for God. That's what we want the most. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is all the hindrances to our union with our Maker have been removed, and this fire for His presence has been placed within us. Because it's Jesus in us. And it'll be like a fire in the heart of those who are born again by the Spirit. And it will always be breaking forth in this flaming drawing near to God. Like a flower seeks the sun. Isn't it glorious to be a Christian? Every moment, every experience, Coram Deo, lived out. You know, we don't need to suppress this. Christians who have this fire burning in their lives are weird. I mean, you might break into tears and song at the drop of a hat. You'll be happy in situations where people just don't get it. Every moment lived out drawing near to God, lived out before the face of God. Every moment, every experience. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And you know why? Because when you turn and you look back at the hand holding that rod and that staff, and you follow its arm back up to its face, it is a face of favor. It is a countenance of smile. Even as you're being corrected, you know that your God loves you and that He is leading you. Sometimes the rod and the staff remind us, I've forgotten about God again. I've forgotten about God again. I've forgotten that I am to draw near to Him all the time, every moment of every day. Little ones in our midst today, little young ones, Sammy J, Patrick, the younger ones who can understand me. Listen, who else is back there? Sissy. Listen, you know there's a lot of big words sometimes when we preach, right? A lot of big words sometimes. Listen, here's how it works. Draw near to God. He loves you. And you know, when we get the summary from little Sarah, she asleep, she is. We'll get the summary of the sermon from Sarah today, and she'll say the same thing every time. I'll say, in the car on the way home this afternoon as we're eating. Can anybody want to talk about worship today? Want to talk about the sermon today? Sarah go, me? Okay, Sarah, go ahead. Now, of course, we taught her to say this. She says, Jesus loves me. That's her summary of every sermon. And when the love of God is in our hearts, when God has come and placed that love within us for Him, then we'll be these flowers always turning towards the sun in our lives. This is true not only in personal worship and in corporate worship, and this, of course, has a lot of implications about our personal prayer lives. If you're like me, as you've been listening to this and studying this idea, have you wondered, who here has thought, oh, my prayer life is just right in keeping with this? I'm drawing near with God all the time. I'm always drawing near to God, right? And we sang it today, didn't we, how the psalmist in Psalm 119 awakens in the night hours to ponder God's ways? Whoa. So, obviously, let this teaching influence your plans for your personal worship of God, for your family worship of God. But it's not just about our time of worship. Really, it's all day, every day. We're called to pray without ceasing. This is a mindset. This is a way of living, this drawing near to God. While the emphasis, and I think we'll see this as we go on, the emphasis is upon corporate worship. That is not the only place of application for this reality. Let us draw near to God. And the text teaches us to draw near to God with all of who we are. And again, this goes against the concept of secularization. This goes against the idea of Gnosticism, that there's some great distinction between physical and spiritual. No, Jesus Christ was fully human. And all of His humanity is now in the Holy of Holies. And so all of our humanity is to draw near to God. All of who we are. First of all, true hearts. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Full assurance of faith. Hearts that trust in Jesus, plain and simple. Hearts that believe He is who the Bible says He is, and that He will keep all of His glorious and astounding promises. This is hearts that have full assurance of faith. And listen, hearts that have the full assurance of faith that when we are faithless, He is faithful. Jesus has all the faith we need. Jesus Christ has all the faith that we need. He sees us as the finished products that we are. He sees what we cannot see. And when we come to the Father, He takes us by the hand, and His faith makes up where ours lacks, so that we can come to the Father with hearts. See, because I will tell you, yes, the Christ living within me, I know that there's this true heart that can have this full assurance of faith. But I'm also crying out with Peter, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. He's not the one to snuff out the smoldering wick. Right? So whatever little bit of faith that you have, it will be a flaming fire drawing you near to Him. And He'll make up whatever's lacking. Because He sees the finished product. And He brings that finished product into the presence of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the one that has the true heart and full assurance of faith. But also about our hearts, we're told they're clean from an evil conscience. And this goes back to this full assurance of faith. These are hearts that believe the totality of His atoning work for them. This cleansing from an evil conscience is dependent upon right understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ. He did not come to die upon the cross to partially cleanse us, to mostly make us acceptable. He died for all of our sins. And He died for His elect. And He fully and completely cleansed His elect. This is where the doctrines of grace are so critical in the life of the Christian. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone equally, and that access to Him comes through your personal choice to believe that He died for you, and that that's how His blood is applied to you, then you are going to be easy prey for this evil conscience. Easy prey for an evil conscience. Jesus Christ has washed away all of your sins from the start. And see, these evil consciences, they're going to give way to doubts about His atoning work, doubts about the extent of His forgiveness. And you'll be self-focused. You'll look at your flesh. You'll look at your most recent failures. You'll evaluate your welcomeness in light of your recent performance, or fears about future failures. That is an evil conscience. And it's evil because it's saying, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe the atoning work of Jesus Christ is sufficient. It's evil because it's calling God a liar. It's evil for many other reasons, I'm sure, but that's the most obvious reason. You see, no matter what sins we have done, no matter what the weight of our own flesh is that pulls us down, we've all got it. Every day we feel it. Every day it's like an anchor trying to drag us to hell. But I'm telling you, that is not who you are. That is not who we are. We must not listen to that. See, faith says that we are forgiven, and so we rebuke our evil consciences. And we say, that's not me. And go read Romans 7, and you'll see Paul talking the same way. That flesh is not us anymore. And when we are drawn into the Holy of Holies with this kind of true heart, we are there believing also with Christ in the finished product. Because we had been glorified. There would be no presence available to us with God if we had not already been glorified. That we would have no expectation for being in His presence if there was not already this perfectly completed, formed being of infinite purity and perfection, with no sin inside you and me. But that's the reality that we are called to believe, and that's the boldness that we have to draw into His presence. But it's not just with true hearts, it's also with clean bodies. Our bodies washed with pure water. It's likely a reference to baptism and our union with Christ and the outward expression of our true hearts. And it's really hard to understand this. But in the same way that there's the real presence of Jesus Christ here with us in the bread and the wine, there's the real presence of your glorified spiritual body in heaven right now. Because this is into the Holy of Holies. This whole conversation is about into the very presence of God in heaven, in the throne room of God the Father. So in Christ, our bodies are there. I don't know how. Can't explain that. But it says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what we bring into heaven. It's this mystical union that the Scriptures speak of often. He not only gives us true hearts, but he also provides us with clean bodies. He gives us his righteousness. So when you are coming into God's presence, there's a physical aspect to this as well that's really beyond our understanding, but you've been cleaned up there as well. So all of who you are is taken by the hand. Jesus Christ takes you to the Father, and your Father puts his embrace upon you, and you say, Abba, Father, and you climb up into the lap of Almighty God and place your confused, sad, worshiping self in his bosom, and he embraces you, and you worship him. And this is Coram Deo, and it's every day, and it's every moment. And you can pray without ceasing by having this mindset as you go about your life every single day, everywhere you go. All of who we are in Christ is welcome and beloved before the Father. Every bit of who we are, spiritual, physical, a real embrace. There's a real presence. There's a real embrace. That's what we have. I want to read to you from an excerpt from an article by R.C. Sproul. Some of you may have read this before from his Ligonier Ministries website. It's an article about Coram Deo. The article starts out with him telling a story where he's with his mom, and his mom got her hands on her hips, and she's looking at him, and she says, "What's the big idea, mister?" And he uses that to bring the question before us, what is the big idea of Christianity? Here's what he says. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There's no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then he is indeed sovereign. When Saul was confronted by the refulgent glory of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his immediate question was, "Who is it, Lord?" He wasn't sure who was speaking to him, but he knew that whomever it was, was certainly sovereign over him as Lord. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of life, Coram Deo, is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. That's not the Coram Deo life. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and the non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is itself sacrilegious. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker or attorney or homemaker, Coram Deo, then that person is acting every bit as religiously as a soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. It means that David was as religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd as he was when he was anointed with the special grace of kingship. It means that Jesus was every bit as religious when he worked in his father's carpenter shop as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not expediency, by humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the Word of God. Coram Deo, before the face of God, that's the big idea. Next to this idea, our other goals and ambitions become mere trifles. friends and family, people of God? Are you living the Coram Deo life? Drawing near to Him all the time? Let us pray. Dear Lord, help us, we pray, to embrace this boldness, to have faith in Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His priesthood, and to confidently draw near to You, all of who we are, every day, all along the way, no matter what. Do this in us, we pray, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, so that we might continue to live the Christian life in such a way that truly brings You glory and increases our joy in Your presence, and that shines forth Your kingdom and destroys Your enemies. In Jesus' name.